Lord Jesus Christ, our text for today is Psalm 77, verses 12 through 20. Let us read it and treat it. And I will contemplate in all your preparations, and in your practices let me remember. God, in holiness is your way. Who is a deity great like God? You are the deity, doing extraordinary things. You caused your strength to be known among the peoples. You have redeemed with your arm your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Waters saw you, God. Waters saw you. They will hurt. Moreover, they will be turbulent. Nimbus clouds poured down a rainstorm of waters. Skies gave voice. Moreover, they caused your arrows to go forth. A voice of your convulsion in the roller causes lightnings to light. The world was turbulent and the earth quaked. In the sea was your way and your course in abundant waters, but your heels weren't known. You led your people like sheep by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That does finish Psalm 77, should we finish the exegesis of it this evening. But this is the second half, roughly, of Psalm 77. Last week we left the psalmist initially troubled, but then determining to remember the things that God always does. Do you remember that? It's not the things that God has done, just, you know, the one-time things that He has done, but He was going to remember what in our opening verse today gets called practices, because those are the things that more generally speak about how God is, how He always is. And so verse 12 begins with, "And I will contemplate in all your preparations, and in your practices let me remember." When assaulted, when attacked, when challenged in any way, the answer here is that he's going to contemplate in all God's preparations. That is, he is going to meditate on the things that God has prepared, the things that God has set in place, the things that God has put in order, and in your practices let me remember. Last week we made this distinction between one-time things that God has done that are not something that we can hold Him to doing. Not the kind of things that, they're not normative. They are some of those things that are called extraordinary things. That is, they're extra. They are beyond the ordinary. They're not the ways that God always acts. We have no real right to expect God to part the Red Sea again. If we were at the Red Sea and we were in some trouble and we were being chased by some of those who are giving us trouble, whatever we're doing in Arabia, it used to be Egypt, but now it's going to be Arabia, in Saudi Arabia, maybe we're on the Egyptian side of that, like the Israelites would be if we're in trouble, somebody's chasing us, we have no right to say to God, part the Red Sea. If you had a rod in your hand, if you put your rod up like that, you don't really have any reason to expect Him to part the Red Sea for you. Okay? You do have every warrant to call out to God, though, in that situation, and allow or even expect Him to come through for you in that situation, because that is His practice. The Red Sea was His exception. He did it one time. He did maybe some things like it at other times with the Jordan, but even that, because the Red Sea had happened, that didn't mean that when they were to cross the Jordan that they should take it upon themselves to just act like that's a given, that that would happen. Leslie sent out an email about some food issues for the conference. She said something about we're not expecting to multiply loaves and fishes. Exactly. All right. Because God has done that in the past, He even did it twice, doesn't make that normative. I shouldn't expect, well, I don't have to make those kinds of preparations, don't have to make those kinds of plans. If we're expecting a certain number of people, God will just multiply loaves and fishes. And may I suggest that it would be arrogant for you to command Him or demand that He do this. It's the difference between something that you've seen God do, and it was a miracle. A miracle is a suspension of the ordinary so that God does something supernatural outside of the ordinary. In one sense, even the ordinary, in that it exists by divine fiat, is something supernatural. But in that we live in the world working this way all the time, we call that natural, and God has set that, which we're calling natural, but it's divine, but it's a sort of a naturally divine thing. God set it in order, and now it's always like this. You know, there are examples we could use. Things like this. No, we'll go a different route. We'll make it ridiculous. All right? If I'm on my version of the pinnacle of the temple, and I'm thinking of jumping off, I don't have any business thinking that God is going to cause His angels to come down and rescue me, because there's something that He put into operation. He did it. We call it gravity, and I like the way that Rick Riley thinks on this. Have you ever heard him say that he doesn't believe in gravity? I think I'm with him. The scripture says that Yahweh makes the water run down the mountain. Most people call that gravity. Gravity causes the water to run down the mountain. And scripture says God makes water run down the mountain. Now, God has done that by putting this idea that we call gravity into place. He did it. He made it that way, so we can say that God makes the water run down the mountain. But it's so normal now. It's so consistent. It's always that way that we say that's, we give it a name. We call it gravity. It's, if we're believers and we're thinking kind of like Rick is, we're saying, that's God, but it's, we're giving what God does customarily in this area a name. And so, yes, I believe in gravity. So does he. He just doesn't believe in it as something outside of God. All right, now if I'm going to ask God to suspend the normal, natural, in motion thing called gravity, I really don't have any kind of promise for that, right? Now, that's the ridiculous. I know. That's, you would say no one would think that. Actually, some believers would think that they have the right and that they have the power to do that. That they have the faith to do that. I don't call that faith, I call that presumption. But that's kind of ridiculous because nobody's going to probably know anybody that does that, or you're not going to think that way. But believers do that in ways that you wouldn't say, or at least they would not say, are ridiculous. That is, they ask to be divine exceptions to the way that God has set things up. We don't have that prerogative. I hope this isn't anybody here. If it is, I'm not aiming at you. This was years and years ago. Years ago. Somebody prayed when we had a prayer meeting one time for somebody else, don't know who it is. So somebody, I don't know who it is, prayed for somebody else, I don't know who it is. Because the second somebody was pregnant. And they said, we were at a prayer time, and I remember the prayer came over as, when our sister goes into the hospital, she's going in without, she's opted not to take any pain-killing medication, epidural or whatever you call it. Let her have no pain. And I remember the person saying, no pain, God. All right, now look. What are you asking God to do? You're asking God to violate His own word because you like somebody. And make that somebody an exception to every other woman in the world, right? God said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. That's why women have pain in childbearing. But we're asking for you to suspend the natural order of things and do a miracle, in essence. Can we do this? Can we say, God, would you do something, and not maybe give him orders as to how he's supposed to do it? That's calling out to God. Like, okay, I have a financial need. God, would you meet this financial need? Or, I have a familial situation. God, would you invade this circumstance? Would you act in your mercy to intervene here somehow in this circumstance? You're not telling him how to do it. What you're doing now is you're squaring with God's practices. It's almost always right to ask God for loving kindness or some demonstrable manifestation of loving kindness because it's His practice. It's so much what He's like. It's so much who He is that you're asking a loving and kind, or a lovingly kind, or a kindly loving God to be showing loving kindness. That's His practice. practice. It is his practice with those who are his saints. You're not defining how you want that to happen. And sometimes you define how you want it to happen. I prayed for something today, for real. I prayed for something today, asking for God to do a certain thing. God did that certain thing. I wasn't asking for gold dust to come out of the sky and fill somebody's teeth. All right? I wasn't telling him to do some kind of miracle. Now, he's never done that. I'm going to go on record as saying he's never done that. I know it's reported that he's done that over and over, all the time, in Florida. But I'm going to go on record as saying I'm really just despising that report. He's not done that. But if he did, that's not a warrant for me to expect that he would do that for anybody I want him to do that for, or for me, or upon prayer. Okay? Because that's an act. Yeah, a miracle is an act. I'm taking far too long to explain this. A miracle is an act of the suspension of the natural, and God has the prerogative and the power and the authority to do that anytime he wants to. He's sovereign to do that. When the psalmist here remembers God's preparations and his practices, his receiving encouragement from the practices of God, that this is the way God always does this, in this general category. Not like he always does that thing, like showing loving kindness, in the same way all the time, but he does that which would be under the rubric of loving kindness all the time. And so he begins to see this is the way that God acts with his children. This is the way that God is. I'm going to remember that and take comfort from that in times of my hardship, because I'm not an exception. Realize that God really doesn't have devotion for any one believer more than he does another. Now I think that most of you would find that, of course, he doesn't have more devotion for one believer than he does another believer, until we talk about you. All right? If I were to say, is God more devoted? Do you think? Do you think he even could be? Do you think that there's any reason to think? Do you think that God is more devoted to Zoe than he is to Joan? You're going to say, no. How can he be? He loves Zoe to the highest degree possible. We call that Christ crucified. He's loved Joan to Christ crucified level, so both of them are maximum. Now, if I were to, the monkey wrench here is when I throw and I talk about you, and I say, do you think that God might be more devoted to Zoe than he is to you? You might think that that's the case. Or do you think that God is more devoted to Joan than he is to you? You might think that that's the case. Because we have greater knowledge of our own failures than we do of Zoe's or of Joan's or anybody else. And we have a hard time thinking in terms of, here it is, a hard time thinking in terms of benevolence. All right? I'm really liking this word. I'm really liking this word for a translation of grace. Let's just think, off the top of my head, I didn't plan to go here, let's just think about some places where the word benevolence is used, and let's where the word charis is used, that we've translated grace and just call it that. All right? Those of you who want to be justified by law, by works, in other words, those of you who think, even though you know theologically and even though you know doctrinally it's wrong to think this way, but because it's thinking about you, those of you who think that you can earn favor with God based on what you do, and most of you don't think that you can earn favor with God based on what you do, but you think that you can be lacking favor with God because of what you've done. He says, you have fallen from benevolence. That is, you fell from the position, from the mental view. You fell from the thinking that says, all I have, I didn't deserve. God just, in sheer goodness, because He's good, He gives goodness because the good God wants to. You've fallen from that when you start thinking, like, I've been bad today, and I don't think I'm as righteous as I was yesterday. Oh, I understand imparted, but we're talking about imputed here, okay? And we're talking, and really talking about so much else too, right? We encourage you not to receive the benevolence of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. That is, we're encouraging you to, what is benevolence? You know, we're encouraging you not to receive the goodness of the good God because He wants to give goodness because He is good, and so He just does good to you. Don't receive that for nothing. Don't say, well, I've gotten this, and then not kind of follow through in the thinking of gratitude. You know what gratitude is in the Bible? You know what thanks? Do you know what the word in the New Testament is for thanks? It's charis. I have thanks for God. That's the word we're translating benevolence here. Alright? It was used for Thanksgiving. That's why when you give thanks at the dinner table, we call it saying grace, because you're saying in Greek, you're having toward God the thing that charis, that was translated grace. You were saved by benevolence through belief. That is, God is so good and wanting to give good and do good and does give good and it's just so just like, I want to be good to you for no reason. I'm going to make it that you get saved from everlasting damnation by believing me. And I'll even give you the belief, because that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Oh, so benevolence is a gift. Yeah, and there's no idea of earning it. You can't merit it. For that matter, you can't demerit it. Not only can you not earn His benevolence, you can't earn not getting His benevolence. It was around before the incarnation. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, benevolence and truth came through Jesus Christ. This was benevolence off the scale. This was the chief demonstration of benevolence. God the Son became human and came to us. This is benevolence. This is good. And in the same passage, just a couple verses away, we've received benevolence for benevolence, benevolence upon benevolence, benevolence in place of benevolence. This benevolence is God's practice. This is His policy. It's a policy of benevolence. You know what a policy is? That's like when I say, this is the way I'm going to function all the time. He gives more benevolence. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives benevolence to the humble. He's in 1 Peter 5:10. That's James, what is that? 4, 6, 7, something like that. He's in 1 Peter 5:10 called the God of all benevolence. Now, when I think that way about God, and I know that demerit, in that it is a work, does not take away His benevolence from me, then I can't be an exception. It can't be like I could go down through every name here. Do you think God loves that person more than anybody else? And you're definitely going to say no. And then when I get to you, do you think that God is devoted to you? Do you think that God is devoted to you the way that He is devoted to His Son? The answer to that should be yes. It specifically says so. And I'm in His Son, so He really doesn't see the greatest difference there. And this is the benevolence of God. When I begin to think like that, when that begins to permeate my soul, when that begins to penetrate my spirit, when I become a grace man or a grace woman or a benevolence man, a benevolence woman, I note His practices with believers, and I don't feel, because it's a feeling, because the Scripture's not going to back this up, I don't feel rejected by God. I'm not rejected by God. I'll never be rejected by God. It's the benevolence of God. Or else, we could say benevolence is not benevolence anymore. Works isn't works anymore. Debt isn't debt anymore. It's benevolence. It's, if you feel more comfortable with it, it's grace. When we remember His practices and we slot them under the rubric, that is, we place them under the category of benevolence, grace. Thinking that way, I don't need the miracle now. I don't need for God to do the miracle. I know He's going to do something because He's the God of all benevolence. I need benevolence. I can't do this. I'm not up to this. But I am what I am by the benevolence of God. And His benevolence toward me was not in vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the benevolence of God that was toward me. God, verse 13, in holiness is your way. Who is a deity great like God? God, in holiness is your way. Get this down. God never does anything that isn't in holiness. He can't. It's like benevolence. All right? It's like loving kindness. I'm asking a God. You know what I'm doing? I'm coming to the throne of benevolence. Doesn't that hits me more than the throne of grace. I'm coming to a throne that is characterized by God's desire to do good to me. He wants to do good to me. It's the throne of benevolence. It's the throne, it's where we go to get good. I don't go to the throne and ask for good and expect bad. I don't wince when I ask God for something. It's like, God, could you, this is so arrogant of me to ask this, could you do this? You know, I don't like wait to get hit. As if, no, I won't do it. Who do you think you are? Die! I go to a throne. How many other ways can I say it? A throne! I go to a throne that talks about rulership, that talks about power, that talks about authority. I go to a God who has sovereign power and authority, and he's going to use that toward benevolence. I don't fear the throne. I go into the throne room. If it's a throne concern, I don't go into the throne room like Esther. Hope he holds out the golden scepter. There's a golden cross that's been held out forever. And it's just like, come here. Come by. The golden cross has been held out. The throne of God now is the throne of benevolence. Why wouldn't I expect benevolence if it's a benevolent king sitting on a throne that's characterized by benevolence? So I expect to get benevolent. I expect it. Why wouldn't I expect it? Because I think that my demerit has caused me to be out of favor with God. Favor is a way that you could translate charis or grace. In other words, I would think that my demerit would make it that I wouldn't get benevolence anymore. But then it wouldn't be benevolence. Because then it wouldn't be just a sheer, unadulterated, pure gift. It would be something that I earned even by not doing something bad. But it's a throne characterized by benevolence. If I told you this is a pulpit of benevolence, you would never, if you believed me, you wouldn't think that anything I ever said to you was in any way meant to hurt you. If you believed me, if I said, I will never say to you, I will never try to hurt any of you from this pulpit or this one. I will never do this. If you believe me, even if something hurt you, even if it stung, you'd think there's some good reason for that if you believed me. All right, if you believe the scripture that the throne is the throne of God or the rule of God is a throne of benevolence, then you'll never believe that anything God does will be designed to hurt you. You can't think that way anymore if you think that his throne is a throne of benevolence. And in holiness is his way. His holiness isn't at all diminished by being benevolent to us apart from any human performance. Now, that doesn't mean that God's always pleased with us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't respond sometimes in discipline. But discipline is benevolence. It's good for us, the reasons why he does. Everything he does, I tell you, everything he does is, and even try to even come up with a distinction between these two, but everything he does is benevolence and loving kindness. Why would I ever distrust that God? I'm not saying that everything God, listen to me carefully, I have a number of accurizings to do on what I said, the things I've taught the last 2 weeks on the Lord's Day. I want you to get the right idea. And it's been brought to my attention. We could take this way. But loving kindness, it's either loving kindness or it's benevolence. And so let us come boldly to the throne of benevolence that we might receive benevolence and mercy to help in time of need. His holiness is not diminished when he gives benevolence because his justice has been satisfied. And who is a deity great like God? I want to dare you. I dare you. I dare you. I double dare you. I double dog dare you. I'm even going to operate in a slight infraction of what is this called? Infraction of policy or something, and skip the triple dare and go straight to the I triple dog dare you. Okay? you should fully believe what I'm telling you. You fully believe what I'm telling you. Okay, now we can say, who is a deity great like God? Here's another accusation of the LMT. I'm really happy about this accusation too. There is a word in the Greek that means something is literally beyond the river. And rivers used to be the natural boundaries of the ancient world. You know, we didn't have like aerial surveying or things like this. It was that mountain range is separates theseites from thoseites. Or this river separates this country from that country. And there's this word that comes from the Greek word potamos that is a river. And it means something that is from far away, it's foreign, it's alien, but because it's so rare, because we don't have this here, we can call it exotic. There's this thing, I don't know if Paul Levy is watching or not, but there's this thing, I have bad memories of this thing. She can't understand why. She says it's very bland, but it's a food called idli. I don't want to talk about it much because when I even think about it, that gag response happens, and I don't want to think about this, but I really don't like idli. I don't know where you'd get idli in the United States. You see, it's something that's from way beyond the river. It's from a far away land. And so it's rare here. So if you ever get idli, then it's exotic. We've got this exotic idea now in the LMT in this accurized edition with the form, with this word. 1 John 3:1. Behold what exotic kind of devotion God has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. But how about this one, as you think about this, God, who is a deity great like God? Who is a deity like this? We've got a deity like nobody's so-called deities, or we've got the only real one. But before they even knew that he was deity, the apostles are in the boat, the waves are terrible, they think they're going to die, they wake the Lord Jesus Christ up, they say, don't you care that we're perishing. And he stands up, I can picture him like bleary-eyed, I can picture him like groggy, because this storm did nothing to stop him from sleeping. I mean, and they woke him up, though the boat was like being thrown one direction and another, and it's raining, and it's up and down, and he didn't wake up. And so they wake him up, and I picture him just stumbling and saying, be muzzled. And immediately the storm stops, and the waves go down, and he says, you of little belief, why did you doubt? And he goes back, and he goes to sleep, leaving them to discuss what just happened. And they say, what kind of exotic man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Yeah, he's from beyond the river, let me tell you. I mean, he's from beyond rivers. He's beyond any of the waters down here underneath the expanse. He's from the waters that are above the expanse. He's the Lord from heaven who's become a man. That's what kind of exotic man this is. God, in verse 13, is Elohim. Deity, in verse 13, is El. I usually translate them both as God because the Scripture in the New Testament translates consistently both of them as God. But when they're both right together like this, I want you to see that they are different words in English. So the one I translate God and the other I translate deity. All right, that kind of sets that up, though, that when you see this God, one of his children is addressing him, who is a, like, you know, some the conceptions of gods out there, a deity, like you. So Elohim is more personal of a way of referring to God in the Old Testament than is El. And it is used like that here. It is, if I had to translate them differently, it would be like this. God, that is the essence that we call a name because we are understanding that essence to be personal, as opposed to the concept of deity or a deity, real deity, or the false conceptions of false deities. Verse 14, you are the deity doing extraordinary things. Now, what a difference a comma makes. Are we saying, you are the deity doing extraordinary things? Like, out of all the things that pass for deities out there, you're the one that does extraordinary things. Or are we saying, you are the deity, and this is the way I'm translating it here with the comma. You are the deity. Like, you're the only one. And you are the one that does extraordinary things. You're the only one that does these extraordinary things. And he starts to talk about some of those extraordinary things. These are not his practices, remember? These are his miracles. These are not the things he always does in one way or another, in one shape or form or another. These are things that are just outside of the norm. You caused your strength to be known among the peoples. How did God do that? How did he cause other nations that don't call God Elohim, but might just call him El? How has he made his strength known in these other nations, these other peoples? Well, verse 15. You have redeemed with your arm your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Then the musical notation, Selah, I talked about so many times before. So the redemption of God's people shows his strength to those who are not. Verse 16, waters saw you. Waters, God, waters saw you. Waters have more sense than humans do. Waters are more perceptive than humans do. I had a situation that I think I handled. I mean, you can ask Kaylee, you can ask Brenda. I think I handled this situation masterfully. I was speaking with this particular man who was an atheist, and over at the campus, I've had a lot of good success with this new dialogical, conversational, open-air thing that I've been doing. Not like with open-air discussion, but many people coming up to me to want to discuss this thing. I'm with these two sisters, and I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to say I was cool. Wasn't I cool? Yes, of course. When I ask you that in front of all these people, that you have to nod your head like that. But wasn't that cool? I was even cool for myself. Like, I'm thinking, wow, you were really cool. Because when I went home, I began to lose cool. As I went, I mean, I just kind of dealt with the guy. And then as the further away I walked from him, the more I got home, the angrier I got at that guy. Until I got home and I started talking to my wife, and my daughter was there, and she didn't know what I was talking about. I said, you know, your kin over there, you're part of that sect. And I didn't even then go into any, but I've decided, since the scripture's not me, since the scripture says that they've blown their understanding out, they decided, I'm not going to believe that there's a God. And in people with the lowest mental capacity going, all right, that have consciousness, have enough logic to know there's a God. And so they say, I'm not going to believe there's a God anymore. Poof! He just blew your capacity for all reasoning. So why would I reason with you? You have no capacity to reason. The Scripture says it, all right? Waters don't even have a mind. But waters saw you. I understand that it is, poetic. I understand that it is figurative. I understand that. But I also understand that he's saying that the water, like there was, the waters seemed to recognize, whoa, God is here. And they hurt. They will hurt. How do you think it feels if someone were to just like cut you right down the middle? Some kind of sharp thing, like take a sword and just go, would that hurt? Of course it's going to hurt. That's what God did to the Red Sea. Right down the middle. And it parted into two sides. The waters, it was as if the waters hurt. Moreover, they will be turbulent. So the next time that God comes, they perceive that God's coming around because some of his people are around here and they're in trouble. It's like the waters start getting anxious. Like, we might get riven right through the middle again. 17, nimbus clouds pour down a rainstorm of waters. Skies gave voice. What's the voice of the sky sound like? Did you hear it today? You hear that voice of the sky? That was the sky getting angry. Or, hey, God getting angry. I don't know. Don't tell me. I hope this is right. But my grandparents on my mother's side were Polish. And there were a couple, there's just a few words. They used to talk in Polish all the time because they were right from Poland. All right, and I used to, you know, just, okay, well, they don't want me to know something. So they're talking in Polish. Now, and when the thunder would happen, this is risky because somebody from Poland hears this or something on the internet and it doesn't mean what it meant, or I don't say it correctly, but they would say, Boże Grozi. And that meant, God's angry. Every time it would thunder, it like, bang, it thunder, and it, Boże Grozi. Skies gave voice, moreover, they caused your arrows to go forth. What is that? If the sky is thundering, and it's causing arrows to go forth. What do you think that is? It's lightnings, right? Then there's no having to figure it out in verse 18. A voice of your convulsion in the roller. This word, for, you know, Gilgal? They named the place Gilgal because there God said, I have rolled away the reproach of Israel from you. This word is usually translated as wheel because wheels roll. They're rollers. But there are other words too that get translated as wheel. I translate the most common words by the most common English words. You know, the most common word for a wheel is not this one. So I've translated this a roller. It actually makes sense here though, because don't we talk about rolling thunder? You know, the rolls or the peals of thunder. Some have posited that the roller might be rolling not this way, but rolling this way like it's a tornado of sorts. But a voice of your convulsion in the roller, in the thunder, causes lightning to light, lightnings to light. The world was turbulent and the earth quaked. The idea is that should God decide to act on the behalf of his people, nothing, even the natural cosmic universe, is going to stand in the way of it, let alone some puny human. Well, I don't think that could happen because that person's my authority and they'll never let that happen. That person is nothing. If God decides that this will go in another way, he'll go against whatever he wants to. Nothing will stand before him. Verse 19, in the sea was your way. Now watch this. In the sea was your way. The word way is derech. Up in verse 13, God in holiness is your way. The way, word for way is derech. So God's way is always in holiness, and at one time His way was in the sea. Now, two things happened in that way in the sea, right? And I mean, think about this for a while. If you took a globe of the earth, and you went over and you saw the size of the western tongue of the Red Sea on the western side of the Sinai Peninsula. That's where they crossed the Red Sea. You look at that, it looks very thin. It looks very small. But on the world, what looks very small is huge for you to go through it. I would even invite you to do this. Go home, get a ruler or something. A tape measure would be better because the ruler's flat and your globe's going to be round. Or do it on a map. Take a flat ruler on a flat map, or take a tape measure on a round globe and find the size of that western tongue of the Red Sea on the western side of the Sinai Peninsula where they crossed. I know there's a much easier way to do this, but then take that and say, okay, on my globe, that's 2 centimeters. Okay, now take 2 centimeters and bring that 2 centimeters on the other side of the world and put it right on Indiana, Pennsylvania, and see how far that takes you. We're talking about miles and miles of land. I know that the easy way to do that is to look at the little legend that gives you how far things are. You can do it the easy way too. These people, it wasn't like, you know, Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments where you're standing here and you see the other side of it over there. You don't even see the other side of that. You're just walking through, you're walking sort of blindly. You're walking, I know I'm supposed to walk in this direction, but there's miles high wall of water on the right hand, and there's a miles high wall of water on the left hand. And you're walking through it, and you can't even see the other side of it. And 603,550 males over the age of 20. Now add all the females into that, and all the kids who were under the age of 20. You're talking about 2 million people are walking through this. It's got to be a huge girth. That's the other thing. It's not like this little pathway with water. It's this gigantic pathway for thousands and hundreds of thousands of people to walk through this. And then this had to take a very long time on foot to walk that amount of space on the earth. This is a huge miracle. I think if it were me, I know I'm supposed to be the faith-filled guy. I'm a pastor, but I think if I were in that situation, I would have fallen from benevolence. I think if I was walking through that, I would think, we didn't believe Moses. We've complained all the way. I was running part of it. This looks fantastic. I hope that it pans out the way that Moses is talking about this, but I could see God just bringing down the water on me any second. Did he bring me here to do this? No. And I get to the other side, and the Egyptian army says, we can't figure it out, but we hate them. Let's get them. It worked for them. And they go through it, and when they're right in the heart of the sea, God said, walls come down. And think of the crash that has to be. This is the Old Testament standard of power. New Testament standard of power is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament standard of power, that's what they're always relating to. The first time they think of an extraordinary, they're thinking Exodus, Red Sea. So they're thinking of that extraordinary. The Egyptian army gets in the middle of the sea. I'm saying all this to say, I'm not on a rabbit trail, listen, I'm saying all this to say, His way was in the sea. His way was in the sea. What is His way as demonstrated in the sea? It's holiness. His way is in holiness. So what did His way do in holiness toward His people? Save them by benevolence. What did His way in holiness do to those who were not His people? Destroyed them by the bringing down of those gigantic waters on top. Think of the crash. Water is, I know you know this, but water is heavy. Especially all the water of the Red Sea. It's heavy. I'm thinking, the water comes down, I just like immediately breaks my bones, snaps my neck, kills me. If I live to make it through that, I'm going to drown. That tells me that both His saving His people by benevolence and His judging those who are not His people, who do not receive benevolence, that's His way in the sea. Both of those things in verse 13 is His holiness. His holiness is in the way and His way is in the sea. And your course in abundant waters. You go in the water and the water is shallow and then you start, it gets deeper, and the more you go, the more sound it's making as you push your way through the water. God went into abundant waters. I know it wasn't like He had to personally in His manifested presence and somehow go in the waters, but the idea is that His will was going through the waters, but your heels weren't known. That's the thing I'm saying. Waters don't know Him. I mean, waters recognize. The waters saw you, God. They saw you, and they hurt, and they were turbulent. Like the next time you were to do this, they're going to think all over again. This might happen to us again. He might just split us. He might divide us. He might rip us. Right down the middle, the waters have that kind of understanding. Humans, your heels weren't known. Because they didn't actually see God put His heels in the water. His heels, we can't even find His tracks. He didn't leave any tracks in the water. He doesn't have to physically do that to do what He did to the water. But if you don't physically do that, if you don't, humans want it a certain way, right, Brenda? Right, Haley? Where did Jesus ever say, worship me? And if He didn't say that, well then He's not God. This is part of our conversation, all right? I'm telling a person, look, if I say, I'm male, I'm masculine, I'm a man, do I have to say I'm not female? Do I have to say that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said not only by what His words were, but the Father said it about His Son, and the Father and the Son, the works of the Father that were done in the Son, every way possible, it said, He's God, worship Him. But if you don't come my human way, just the way I want it, well then there's this chip on my shoulder that says, well, don't have to believe in you then. You see what I'm saying? Your heels weren't known. Humans couldn't recognize, and how can't you recognize, how can you be an Egyptian and say, I think we got a chance here. I think we got a shot. Let's go after them. How are you thinking this? And rather listen to Pharaoh? I think I'm going to be a deserter. I think if I'm in the Egyptian army and I'm in a chariot or I'm on a horse and I come up to the Red Sea and Pharaoh says to all of us, go! How am I getting out of here? How am I going to desert that? Canada's a far, far way away. I'm going to desert to Libya, Ethiopia. I'll go south. This is lunacy. This is insanity. You're telling me to go in there. Everything that this God has done has been against us. Don't you know? Don't you realize? They say it at one point, just like that. Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? Yes, he does realize that. At one point he realized that, but God hardened his heart. So they pursue into the water. They're not thinking that this is God, and here's what that particular extraordinary that began with verse 14 is said to be. You led your people like sheep by the hand of Moses and Aaron. All right, I want you to read this in a way that maybe you're not like readily taking this. Look at this. You led your people like sheep, okay? Like you treated us like a flock. Okay, so God isn't a cattleman. God isn't a rancher. God's a shepherd. All right? Ranchers drive them dogies up to Wyoming somewhere from Texas. As long as they get there, they don't really even care if they're tired or anything, because once you get there, we're handing you over to the people that slaughter you for beef. God's not a rancher. God's not a cowboy. The cowboys are finished. Do you hear me? God's not a cowboy. He's not a cattleman. He's not a farmer even. He's a shepherd. And what you do with sheep is you take care of them and you nurture them and you cultivate this relationship with sheep, and you love them and you protect them. And he did that on this occasion. He does that with us all the time, but he does it more with us with practices than extraordinaries. But in this particular extraordinary that we're talking about, he led his people like sheep. Now, maybe you're thinking, by the hand of Moses and Aaron, like, by Moses and Aaron, by their hand, he did this. Here's the thing, and I'm not going to say like this is an ironclad case. You can find other examples of differences between singular and plural in the Old Testament where you shouldn't make so much of it. But just see if you can read this way. You led your people like sheep. By the hand is singular. And then you've got two names, Moses and Aaron. God led his people like sheep by the one hand that he has. That is, by his hand he did it through Aaron and Moses. Not like Aaron and Moses were the hand, because they're two. But he's got his hand. It's like God took them by the hand, and how did he do it? By saying, these two guys here, I'm going to be working with these two guys right here. You do what I tell you, follow these two guys. I'm not going to do anything bad to you through these two guys. And that was like God taking them by the singular hand, the hand of God, but doing it through Moses and Aaron. God's shepherding. A shepherd is, we'll close with this, but a shepherd is a feeder. It's literally the word to feed, and then that has a broader connotation to it. It's denotation of the Hebrew word. Like, what does the Hebrew word mean? It means to feed. But the connotation, that is, what is involved when you make that a participle, and you take the word feed and make it a participle, make it a person who's a feeder. Now, the connotation is, we're doing a lot more than feeding here. We're shepherding. Every time you see the word shepherd, it's in the Old Testament, it's this word in a participial form, like he's the guy that does that. Shepherds do this thing. They care for those sheep in so many different ways, so much more than feeding. It's the connotative sense of the word shepherd. And that's what God is called. The words that we will be studying, some of them, during the Christocentric Conference are words, things having been written that are upright, words of truth, and they're words of benevolence. They marveled. They were amazed. Doesn't this make more sense than grace to you? They marveled in Nazareth about the words of benevolence. That is, the benevolent words that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his doctrine. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.